Good morning. We'll look here in Exodus chapter 8, I think is where we left off last, so we'll begin there, Lord willing. It's good to be together. So again, just to give us a brief context, we've got the children of Israel in Egypt. Things went well at the beginning, and things are going poorly now that they are in captivity. In indentured servitude, they're slaves to Pharaoh, and it's been very difficult, and Moses is called, and Moses goes to Egypt along with his brother Aaron to try and deliver the people from Pharaoh's hold, and really it's the Lord who's doing this, and their first attempts are not very successful, as we know. Things only get worse for the Israelites rather than better, rather discouraging. But now we're in the kind of middle here in chapter 8, kind of in the midst of God's plagues, as we call it, against the Israelites, or against the Egyptians, I should say, in the land of Egypt. It seems like some of them affect the Israelites and the Egyptians. Others seem to affect only the Egyptians and not the Israelites. Some of that's specifically noted in the text. And so we see kind of this pattern of God through Moses and Aaron going to Pharaoh. At times, were at least recorded for us that they have a fairly lengthy dialogue at times with Pharaoh, warning him of what will come, giving him opportunity to repent, to have this these plagues stop and go away. And Moses, or Pharaoh rather, chooses in many cases to harden his own heart. We talked about that a couple of classes ago. He's very obstinate, determined. In certain cases, it's noted that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he does so with a purpose, so that he can bring judgment against the Egyptians and against Pharaoh, and so that he can proclaim and make known who he is, that he is the God of the universe, not just the God of some specific partition of the universe, as the Egyptians thought of it. And so we have this cycle just kind of continuing on, and it's a little bit different patterns and iterations of it. If you can read my handwriting, and if I spelled anything correctly, you can probably discern some things from the board on the 10 plagues and some patterns between them. And so we see Pharaoh's unwillingness to relent and God's inevitable destruction of Egypt. So before we begin in earnest here, let's go to God in prayer. Our Father and God, we are humbled once again that we have opportunity to open your word together. We thank you that it's been preserved for such a lengthy period of time and in such good condition that we can understand and hear your word clearly. We thank you that it's translated into English that even we can understand it without knowing the original language. And Father, we pray that as we're here together today that you would bless our time and our effort to discern it properly, and that you would have us to be prepared and ready to put into effect in our lives the truths that we find, that we'd be ready and eager to serve you and to honor you. It's through your Son we offer this prayer. So I think we more or less left off with the second plague, which was the plague of the frogs, kind of a unusual plague. I guess many of them were unusual. But really, maybe not the worst of the plagues, certainly not as bad as what we're going to see coming. And I'm not sure if there's if this is just perceived or if it's real, but it sure feels like the plagues are getting more severe as we go down the list. You know, water to blood, even the magicians were able to do that. You know, the frogs, mosquitoes, you might have gnats, but I think they were probably mosquitoes. By the time you get to the boils, you kind of the first physical ailment, I think directly probably, that the Egyptians would have felt. And then certainly by the time the hail and the locusts, you see a kind of complete destruction described. The word all or everything is used very frequently with those plagues. And then obviously darkness, that's kind of unimaginable to me. We'll talk about that a little more here in a minute. And then, of course, the worst by far, I think, being the death of the firstborn. So with this third plague, we see the, again, what I'm calling mosquitoes. You might see the word gnats. I'm not sure exactly what it was. Mosquitoes might provide us a little bit better understanding of the effect of this plague. And so in this plague, the third, so the the third, the sixth, and the ninth. So I kind of group these together. I don't know if that's a correct, we're meant to discern there's kind of a grouping of three, three, and three, and then the last, or if that's just something I made up. But there is some cadence to it, it seems. And the third, the sixth, and the ninth all have no warning recorded for us. There's no opportunity, if you will, at least not recorded, that Pharaoh has to relent or to repent. And so here, it looks like it's a quick strike against Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardens his heart in verse 15, kind of reneges on his commitment. And so here come the mosquitoes, and they're pervasive. The term is used five times, gnats or mosquitoes, in this passage, and it's not used anywhere else other than Psalm 105, verse 31, which is the parallel passage. And so we're not entirely clear exactly what they are, but it seems like the earliest interpreters and the Septuagint interpret them to be mosquitoes. Now, what's interesting to me, the magicians have been keeping pace, for the most part, with Moses and Aaron. And it's kind of ironic, we pointed out last time, that they've been kind of repeating the plague, almost making it worse. You know, we see your blood, we can turn water to blood too. Well, that didn't help us much, you know, you can turn blood to water. Same thing with the frogs. But by this plague, in verse 18, how does it describe their ability to keep pace?
They're unable to create gnats.
Yeah, they're unable, right? They're not able to continue. And so they're kind of limits. We're seeing the limits of their magic powers, whatever that was. And what do they admit to Pharaoh? This is remarkable, right?
Finger of God.
Yeah, this is the finger of God. So it's kind of like, you remember when, in the very end of 1 Samuel, when Saul is kind of desperate there, and he goes to the sorcerer, whatever her name was, and they look look into the crystal ball. They're, you know, looking for Samuel to be recalled. And, of course, everybody had been, weren't allowed to have sorcerers in the land, and so they supposed to have all been gone, so Saul disguises himself. And but anyway, the sorcerer, she sees, you know, Samuel, it's like, whoa, you know, she's scared. And it's kind of like that here. It's like, oh, man, like, this is for real. Like, this isn't just some two dudes from Israel. This is the hand of God. This is something different. We've not seen this. We can't keep pace with this. Pharaoh, you need to understand this is something different here. But same consequence or same result as we've seen before in verse 19. Pharaoh's heart was hardened there in the end of 19. He did not listen to them, just as Yahweh had said. Thoughts or comments about the third plague? So the fourth plague is a plague of the flies, we might call it. And again, we see, I shouldn't put this on the board, but I think you see more than once Pharaoh or Moses and Aaron meeting Pharaoh in the morning. And sometimes, I think more than once, even down by the river, whatever that's worth. And so we see that pattern happening here again. And this one, there is advanced notice given, right? So Moses and Aaron come, and they indicate here's what's, you know, going to happen. It gives Pharaoh time to repent. There's no excuse for their failure to avert the crisis on this occasion. That kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I feel like often, maybe not in the form of sending two people to my doorstep to talk about it, but often I know the consequences of actions that I'm going to take, and yet I still take the bad action. You know, I know the consequence of acting hastily or getting upset or telling a lie, and yet sometimes I still do it. And I wonder if it might not be a lesson for us in that we know what the actions or the consequences will be oftentimes, and yet we choose to be obstinate, or we're going to be just like Pharaoh in that case. So at any rate, the flies come. And we see here, I think, for the first time, a clear distinction made between the children of Israel and the people of Egypt. These flies were going to affect one and not the other. And we're going to see the distinction in the 4th, 5th, 7th, 9th, and obviously the 10th plague. And so I'm not sure if the other plagues didn't affect Israel in the same way, or if it's just not mentioned, that they weren't affected in the same way. But at least in the 4th, 5th, 7th, 9th, and 10th, we see that the text tells us that the Israelites were not afflicted in the same way that the Egyptians were, which I think is pretty significant. This is the innocent being delivered and judgment being rendered on the guilty. And the Egyptians, led by Pharaoh, are the guilty in this case. So at the very end of this plague, in verse 28, we see Pharaoh committing again to let the people go. He says in verse 28, "I will let you go that you may sacrifice to Yahweh your God in the wilderness." That would have been good if he stopped there, but he kept talking, "Only you shall not go very far away." And then, of course, my favorite part is at the very end, he does this consistently. What does he say at the very end there in verse 28?
Pray for me.
You know, make supplication for me. It seems to me that Pharaoh is fairly disingenuous. He, I think, is genuine in that he wants the problem to go away, but he's not very genuine or sincere in his commitment to actually let the people go. He reneges on this like he had done before and like he will do again, and he puts a condition on it. Go, but don't go far. You know, you got to come back quickly. And so we see a Pharaoh who's conflicted, and it seems like a Pharaoh who just wants to get out of the consequence rather than to actually make a commitment to recognize who God is. And so Moses reacts just as you might expect. He's very faithful. He's very consistent. He tells Pharaoh, "I'm going to make supplication for you." And then I really like this. In the end of verse 29, what does he warn Pharaoh about?
Don't tease me.
Yeah. Yeah,
you don't say you're going to do it and then not do it.
We've been here before. You know, Pharaoh, don't let this be like the last time. Don't deal deceitfully again. Moses isn't gullible. He sees kind of the pattern that Pharaoh has started. And so he warns Pharaoh on it. That doesn't make any difference. Pharaoh, as expected, is dishonest, and he's unwilling to follow through with what he committed. One other note. In verse 31, as you think about these flies swarming, of course, they're just everywhere, enough to make, you know, enough to bring Pharaoh to his knees and say, you know, please relent. When Moses prays in verse 31, what's the kind of result of that prayer?
Not a single fly remained.
Yeah, remarkable, right? None remained. You know, to go from total... they're just swarming everywhere. Just absolutely nothing remains. Now, that's not just a natural happenstance. I think there's a lot of these plagues that, you know, God maybe used nature that he controls, obviously, to bring those about. And so there might be some sense in which you could kind of explain away, if you're Pharaoh, if you're choosing to be obstinate, you could kind of explain away, well, maybe there's some natural thing that happened, and it's a natural phenomenon, and yeah, it's unique, it's odd, but those things take place. I think that the ways in which these actually happen, it's pretty hard to explain those away. You can't go from total swarming flies to not one remaining like that and not understand the hand of God in that. As we get further and we get to the 10th plague in particular, it's going to be even less possible to see that happening. And I think the distinction between the Israelites and the Egyptians is also impossible to explain away. Okay.
The distinction you can't.
Right.
That can't be explained.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. How do you have complete darkness in one area and not the other?
So, yeah, but such is the same today. I mean, there's natural wonders all about us that cry out that this is made by the hand of God.
Amen.
And men who are unwilling to serve him still explain the way.
Amen. Yeah, what that's, we sing probably several songs, but I'm thinking of one in particular that kind of talks about, you know, the hand of God, and it's kind of hard to sing because the kind of very poetic song, and I can't think of it, but whatever it is, we sing lots of songs about that, and it's true, and we see psalms that reflect the same thing, that, you know, how can you but recognize that this is God's hand? I mean, we're intended to look at nature. We're intended to spend time, I think, appreciating nature and the beauty of it, and recognize God's hand in it. I have a Katie's sister lives in, and her husband live in Colorado, and they were out this week, and it seems like every week they take some really cool excursion that we don't get to take. But whatever the case, they were out somewhere went to some mountain pass, and I mean, just breathtaking. I mean, they send you back pictures, and of course, they don't do justice, to kind of actually being there in the grandeur of seeing it. But man, it's just almost impossible to look at those and not see the hand of God and the beauty that He creates. And we like to choose to explain those things away and use Mother Nature or whatever kinds of phrases we want to use to explain them differently than what the reality is. Good point. Other comments about the fourth plague? Katie?
I was just thinking about Pharaoh and how I think sometimes we think it's easy to think, oh, he was just being stubborn, but he was facing giving up his entire labor force, a lot of people.
Right.
And aren't we stubborn in the same way, giving up things for the sake of God when God is showing clearly that we need to do that? And saying, oh, yeah, okay, I need to do this. And then we fall like, no, I don't think about it.
Amen. Yeah, it would come at great cost to Pharaoh, and so is serving God today. It's not going to be any less cost, I think. No less personal cost to us. There'd be a lot of things we're going to give up. Terry?
Why did God have to harden Pharaoh's heart? Why did he?
Well, I think the reason why he does is so that he can fully execute his judgment, and so that he can show his power to everybody else.
That's the reason. And here, when I read through the book, it's obvious. It looks like you made a statement earlier that I have a little bit of trouble with. You said he was unrepentant of his own, but it looks to me like there are situations through here where he would have been okay and would not, but God stepped in and hardened his heart, which tells me there's a possibility of him being of a different mind and a different heart set. Yeah, and so if unless he's doing it all himself, then God wouldn't need to do that. But if God has to step in and do that, then it says something to me about what is the condition and what is his heart's position of that. If God, it's like, I don't think we can have this both ways, but I really
right.
don't. And so here it is. Did God need to do this? Or did God, as I believe God created Pharaoh with his disposition and with his heart, the way it was. And what I see is there's times when he did it on his own. God didn't need to assist him, but then I see some times in there where I see he begins to look like change to me, especially, it's too far ahead. But it looks to me like that, God had to step in and help him, assist him in that area.
Yeah, he had opportunity to change.
He did. He had opportunity.
Didn't.
And I think in the 10th chapter, verses 16, I think we see real repentance on his part, but we'll see it here in a little while.
Yeah. He at least has regret.
Oh, yeah?
He at least has regret. There's no question about that. He doesn't like what's happening to him. He wants that to stop. Did that lead to an actual change of his heart condition and a follow-through with it? Perhaps not. So the fifth plague, relatively brief, the cattle dying there in the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. A second plague here where God draws a distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites. A brief warning tomorrow. This is going to happen again. Gives time for repentance. And again, how could Pharaoh rationalize this one away? All my cattle are dead, and yet the Israelites' cattle are still intact and are good. It's probably worth mentioning. You may know this already, but the Egyptians and their many god kind of theology, regarded the cow as sacred, and so here we have. The God showing his superiority over the so-called gods of Egypt. Any thoughts or comments about the fifth plague? I'm going to go through these relatively quickly, but you can stop and ask questions or make comments as you will. The sixth plague hits a little closer to home to me. These are the boils. I think this is the first time that we see human lives being attacked or endangered. I suppose there's a real sense in which if I'm being bitten by mosquitoes constantly, I feel like I was attacked, and that surely may have been the case in a lot of ways. But the boils, I think, were a different degree of severity. Not a doctor. I always hesitate when there is a doctor here. But I think the boils were a different degree of severity there, and maybe a foreshadowing of what is to come here in the 10th plague. We're getting closer to kind of the ultimate plague of losing a loss of life directly. Again, we see the magicians Man, you just can't help but laugh a little bit at this. In verse 11 of chapter 9, we see the magicians, what can they not do?
Be presentable before Moses even.
Yeah.
Because of their looks.
Yeah, it seems like maybe they even can't stand. I don't know, maybe the boils are on their feet. They can't stand up. You know, things have gone way out of their control, way beyond what they were capable of doing. This is, again, God's doing, and so they're unable to help, and so they're kind of stuck in their position. And I think this is the first time, and I may be wrong about this, I think this is the first time that God is actually said to have hardened Pharaoh's heart there in verse 12. And like in verse 32 of the previous chapter, Pharaoh hardened his heart, but here we see the Lord directly doing so, as he predicted he would. Thoughts or comments about 6? Matt?
Maybe it's a translation or maybe just a quality or small believer. It seems like there's a distinction in this one, too. In the same, in verse 11 with the magicians, it says that the boils were on all the Egyptians.
Yes.
It doesn't say anything about the Israelites. So, you know, I probably wouldn't argue with that too hard. It might have been on everybody, but specifically just the Egyptians are mentioned there.
Yeah, good point. Good point. Yeah, that may well be the case. And I wonder if some of the other plagues just are, maybe there was a distinction, but they're just, the text is silent about it. Mm-hmm. They think we don't know.
Any comment on the fact that with the cattle dying, it says all the cattle followed by boils on the beast?
Well, that's a good question, and we're going to see that. So I guess I assume there were other animals besides the cattle, so maybe the beasts here refer to something different than that. But we're going to see in 12, that the firstborn of the cattle specifically die. And so I asked myself, well, wait a minute, if those die. And you get the same concept with the hail and the locust. You kind of have these, you know, everything and all. So I wrestled with that a little bit. I don't know if I have good answers. I guess my presumption was, even if all the cattle did die here in plague, whatever number this is, 5, they could be replaced. I mean, Pharaoh's a person of means. Any other?
Do we know how much time passes between?
So some people think we do. Some people will use, I don't feel like we have a definitive amount of time passing. Sometimes we have some indications of time, like the warning here with the cattle. It's tomorrow this is going to happen. We have a reference, obviously, in chapter 12 to what month it was. It's going to be the first month. The 14th day, they do the Passover, 7 days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Folks who know a lot more about Egypt than I do, and ancient Egypt than I do, would look and see a lot more about the kind of natural pattern of, you know, when the Nile floods, for example, and when this red clay might come down and look like blood in the water. Even some other things you can look at and see a lot about nature. And they fit this into a very neat timeline and could explain it in a matter of just a few months, really. I'm not sure. I don't have enough confidence in that. I don't really know one way or the other to say that is or isn't the case. I haven't presented it as such. But there definitely are folks who would see it that way. Jason?
I've read somewhere something that referenced with the water to blood, and that was a 7-day period, that the way that is written, that could mean that was intended to represent the time period between every plague. There's a kind of 7-day periods. Certainly would know that conclusively.
Yeah, good question. I don't think we really know. It sure seems like it happens fairly quickly. I mean, I don't see this as like a period of years. It seems like this is pretty quickly these things are happening. So it's been a bad, you know, if it is a matter of weeks, it's been a bad few weeks for Pharaoh. You know, I mean, things are not going well. You're kind of king of kind of the modern world at that time, and here you're kind of helpless. You can't stop it. You have to beg for somebody else to stop it, and it's not your own magician. Your own magicians now can't even stand up and act the part. So, good questions. So the seventh plague here is the plague of hail. Man, this one seems particularly destructive. And we see, like verse 16, well, this might speak more to kind of what Terry was mentioning earlier. For indeed, For this cause I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. The Lord speaking there as to why God just didn't do this in one step, right? And you might ask yourself that. I mean, God could have just said, you know, you're out, you know, you're free. He killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night with one angel. Certainly he could have done that with the Egyptians. And I think we see, again, the purpose of why God's doing this isn't arbitrary. God has a point. I think he's both casting judgment against the Egyptians, and he's showing them, the Israelites and the world, who he really is. And the seventh plague is very much that. This is hail that comes down in a way that said Egypt hadn't seen before and wouldn't see again. This was a crisis that was befalling them here. And it's interesting, they're again given a warning here that this was going to occur. And I don't know if you picked up on this as you were reading, but in verse 20, I think it is, we see that there are some who fear God. So verse 20, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of Yahweh left his servants and his livestock in the field. So the word got beyond just Pharaoh and just the people in his court. It seems like God made it such through Moses that people knew this was going to take place. And there were those who feared Yahweh. And they chose to react to that. They chose to get inside, you know, take shelter. There were others who didn't. I guess they kept going about like normal. Even after the first six, they somehow explained those away in their own minds, and they suffer the consequence for it. And so we have the devastation that comes, and then we have the same, you know, kind of pattern with Moses, you know, being unwilling to actually change and to repent. Michael?
I'm a little curious. It's, in 9:6, it says that all the livestock's gone. And then it talks about, oh, they have livestock that they're going to save or try to save.
Yeah.
And what livestock is their difference?
Yeah. And there's a good question. Does it say cattle in particular when it says livestock?
Some translations do.
Okay.
I mean, three mentions, like, you know, everything seems like horses, donkeys, camels, herds, flocks.
Yeah.
If the Israelites weren't affected, though, he could have taken from the Israelites to replenish his stock or from anywhere.
Yeah. And that's the, I guess that's the best explanation that I know of. It might speak again to the earlier question about, you know, how much time period is there between the plagues. but certainly having taken the Israelites, I think that could have gotten them from other places pretty quickly. But that's a good question. I mean, if that is the case, if he being Pharaoh, does replace his cattle there after the cattle plague, and whatever plague that was, five, I think, and then he loses them again to the hail, he's going to lose the firstborn again to the death of the firstborn, especially hard hit.
The other awesome thing about the hail is it talks about how it shatters trees. I mean, I think you've seen hail, you've seen dense and hard, but to shatter a tree, that has to be something.
Yeah, and I was impressed by the how you describe it in the New American Standard, at least, or maybe ESV, one of the two I was reading, and fire rained down from heaven, I think, or something like that. I think it's describing lightning, is what it sounds like.
Fire flashing, continually missing hail.
Yeah, I just thought, wow, you know, I mean, and we know that, I mean, but when you read it, you're like, ooh, wow, this is not a good place to be. And you know, hail that caused death is nothing that we see or experience often.
By the end of all this, you know, we read earlier that the Egyptians were going to liberally give the Israelites wealth and want them to go. And so they're aware of all that's gone on because of the Israelites. And even you see here that they're aware that God's involved.
Amen.
And so all through this, you know, how far back, you know, I'm not sure at what point they realized that, you know, something's going on, and God's involved is because of these people. But you can see at least here that they're aware that, you know, God's hand is involved in all these. And you can just see it piling up, and they get eventually to the point, we've had enough, you know, we're being destroyed.
Right.
And you can see how through all this, they're like, go.
Yeah.
We just leave so before we all die.
Yeah, you're exactly right. It's almost exactly what it says there in verse 12. or chapter 12, verse 33, the Egyptians urged the people, send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. I mean, they're concerned about what's taking place. They've seen this happening. And even Pharaoh is humbled, and he tells them, you know, leave. It's just, you know, go. No longer negotiating. It's just go. Here it is, while you're in that.
Well, I was just thinking about this. You know, you mentioned the fact that, about that in verse 16 down here. And it's something for us to think about. God is enduring with much patience vessels of, he says, vessels of wrath. And to me, again, that's what I see when I look at Pharaoh here and what's going on with him. He's enduring. God's putting up with Pharaoh at this point.
Right. Right. Yes.
Along with verse 16, verse 17, where it says, as yet you exalt yourself against my people.
Mm-hmm.
So when we talk about, you know, why did God harden Pharaoh's heart and so on, you know, we talk about how the various plagues go against the Egyptian gods and so on, but Pharaoh had the delusion that he himself was a god.
Exactly.
And so, you know, the concept, one of my favorite, when people ask that question, I always think of 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. And it's not just Pharaoh. I mean, the Bible says throughout, if you have no interest in listening to God and believing God, he'll send a strong delusion. That's exactly what it says in 2 Thessalonians. And so, you know, Pharaoh saw himself as a god, so God is also, you know, specifically destroyed that delusion.
Right. Right. Yeah, it's an uncomfortable thought. We don't like to imagine it. We think of free will, I think, usually appropriately. We do have free will. We make choices. But there's no question that God rewards you for the pattern of your behavior. I think that should be a warning to us, a caution to us. You know, we need to walk in the way that's righteous, choose what's good. God will reward those who choose that path, but he'll also give the reward, if you will, to those who consistently choose to walk other than the path of righteousness. You've got to suffer the consequences, part of which I think is a strong delusion and a hardening of the heart. Point. The eighth plague is not unlike the seventh in many respects. We again see often the use of all or everything. These are the locusts that came into the land, and they are just destructive. Verse 3, I think, is worth pointing out here of chapter 10. And Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, how long? Could have just stopped there. But he said, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. Again, here's an opportunity. You know, Pharaoh, how long is it going to be? You know, this God, Yahweh, can outlast you. You've already outrun your own magicians. You know, your gods are being knocked off one by one. How long? How long do you want this to go? You know, we can keep going as many rounds as you want to go. And here, each plague seems to me to be at least building in terms of how significant the crisis is. God tells him, you know, how long is it going to be? And man, how can we not read that and think of ourselves again? Man, how many times have you been embarrassed to think, man, how long? You know, how long am I going to continue doing something that I know I shouldn't be doing? How long are we going to be stubborn? How long are we going to be obstinate? How long before we accept his mercy and his grace and his plan for salvation? So again, this is a delayed plague. It would be tomorrow in verse 4 that these locusts would come. And Pharaoh's assistants here, they get it, right? I mean, they see. They're ready to move on. Verse 7, Pharaoh's servants said to him, they say to him too, how long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed? Man, there's nothing left here, Pharaoh. Like, how long is it going to be? Pharaoh's getting it from both sides. Earlier we saw Moses and Aaron. They went to, you know, the enemy, and they wouldn't comply. They went to, you know, Israel, and they wouldn't. They weren't very happy either. They're kind of squeezed in the middle. Now it's Pharaoh who's standing on an island, being squeezed from both directions, and nothing is happening well for Pharaoh at this point. And so the locusts come. They're as destructive as they were predicted to be. And in verse 16, Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I've sinned against Yahweh, against your God, and against you. Please forgive my sin only this once, and make my make supplication to the Lord your God that he would remove this death from me. Pharaoh is, again, at the very least, he is repentant to this, in the sense that he wants this to stop. He's been hurt by this plague. He wants it to stop. It's amazing how shallow that can be, that you can be so desperate, hurriedly call for Moses and Pharaoh, humble yourself, and then as soon as it's over, feel like, I'm empowered again. And yet that's what Moses does. Thoughts or comments about the eighth, Michael?
It also shows that God is like the master of discipline. It's like, remember when we were kids, if you did something, you got in trouble, it's like, when we get home, you're going
to
get
home. No, I don't remember that.
And then, but you know, just that you just have that feeling like, oh man, it's just terror. And so, then you say, tomorrow this is going to happen. So, people that hear that, the dread is,
Amen. Well, yeah. And your dad says, you wait till we get home, you do something, they forget. And God doesn't forget. Good point. Yeah, Derek.
Verse 20. Again, it's like, here it is. I don't know how much time's passed between 16 and verse 20. But
right.
The Lord did this again.
Right. Right.
He needed assistance in doing that.
Right. Yeah, sad to see. So then we have the ninth plague. This one terrifies me. This is the plague of darkness. Like the third and the sixth before it, this ninth plague comes totally unannounced. Maybe again a quick strike against Pharaoh for his hardness of heart. And the darkness here it describes in verse 21 as, I guess maybe I'll ask it as a question. How is the darkness described? Yeah, thick darkness that could be felt. That's kind of eerie. I'm sure all of you have been playing hide and seek and you got locked in the closet or whatever the case may be. Man, it's scary. We have a hard time. Light and darkness are such prominent themes in the Bible that represent good and evil, obviously. But, man, just imagining walking in darkness and you think about, what it would be like in the presence of Satan in hell as opposed to with God in heaven and being in darkness. That's going to be a terrible place, not somewhere we want to be. So thinking about that sometimes maybe a constructive thing for us, choosing what's good instead of what's evil as a result. And so this darkness, which can be felt, comes down on the land of Egypt. And Goshen, of course, is spared from this. It wasn't going to be in both places. And so Pharaoh's reaction here is to soften his stance in verse 24. He called Moses and said, go serve Yahweh. Again, should have stopped there. But he has a condition still. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones can go with you. He's kind of gotten more generous. It was earlier just your men could go. And your wives and children and livestock got to stay. And now it's, your men and your wives and your children can even go. So we're not going to hold them hostage back here. But the last thing he's kind of holding on to here in verse 26, before the very last plague, is, don't take your animals. And Moses, of course, is consistent, as we would expect him to be. His position's unchanged. Not a hoof would remain, he says in verse 26. Kind of proverbial. That's something you should write on your wall as a quotable quote. Not a hoof would remain. We're not softening our position. Pharaoh, we're going. And when we go, we're going to be gone. It's going to be all of us. It's going to be complete. And so that's the kind of position that they're in. But Pharaoh is upset here, right? This is kind of the last straw for Pharaoh. Yahweh hardens his heart in verse 27, not willing to let them go. And then Pharaoh says, get away from me, verse 28. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die. Some irony there. Pharaoh threatening to put Moses and Aaron to death, whereas we're going to see just a very short time, the very next chapter, that it's going to be Pharaoh's firstborn and the firstborn of all of Egypt. They're going to be put to death. Pharaoh's not in a position to negotiate. He's not in a position to issue threats, and he hasn't realized that yet. And so this is a kind of a sad place to see the state of Egypt at this point. And it's sad to see a farewell when God turns his face from you. Moses says, you're right, you'll never see my face again. Now, there's an interaction between Moses and Pharaoh in chapter 12. I don't know if that happened face-to-face, if there was some change, or if that was just through messengers is kind of how I presume it to be. But Moses says, yeah, you're done. You know, not going to see us again. I don't know if Pharaoh recognized how sad that was going to be for him. It's going to be a lot better if Pharaoh had been able to continue to have God and his presence there, but it won't be long before that's over. Jared?
When you think about the darkness, you know, up until this point, it's been natural things that possibly could be extremities or extreme events of natural occurring things.
Sure.
But the darkness, you know, even the fact of like a torch or a lantern, he seemed to take control of the natural laws that were normally occurring and with that they could not produce light.
Right.
It seems there was none at all. Even
right.
Normal sources of light didn't give it.
Right.
And so you see this God's power and even changing the laws of nature.
Right.
This total control at this point that again, some of these are not explainable.
Right.
In
an Egyptian mentality, there's God, so many things out of the sun god, they had the Nile god, they had the cow god, and whatever other kind of gods that they had, the Pharaoh himself being a god, God showing his dominion over all these kind of individually and in total. There's just not going to be anything to withstand that there.
Been in the jungle at night, and in the jungle at night, you can never see your hand. You can stare at it, sometimes you get in the closet, and there may be a little bit, you get a place where you can kind of focus on seeing something. But in the jungle, we never got that way. You could never see your hand. And when I think about that, and I think about the light off of, we had a guard, when we pulled guard duty in that, we had little slits on a very small OD green watch.
Mm.
And if you didn't keep it covered and bring it up to your eye, it would light your whole face up.
Mm.
We had a man shot because that little light in that place. When I think about thick darkness, I think more like being in the darkness and fog, which is, again, that smothers light. You won't see that. And so I think he's made a point in here when he talks about thick darkness. That's what comes to mind. Fog in darkness smothers light, and I think that's the picture that we've got here.
Right. Yeah. No, I don't disagree. It's powerful. Powerful to imagine. So we've made it to the 10th plague here. Jason, I mentioned this last time, McCord, he and I are co-teaching, and I'm doing the early section. He's picking up from here. So I'm only two chapters behind Jason. I've caught up a lot today. But chapter 11 is a fairly brief chapter. It's just 10 verses here. It really introduces the 10th plague, the one final plague. The most severe, I think, of all the plagues, without any real question. The most effective of all the plagues. It's going to have the intended effect that really all of the plagues, I think, were intended to have, that they would bring Pharaoh to repentance, and he would let the people go. And it's sad it had to come to this. This is an extremely, I think, emotional plague when you stop and think about the death of the firstborn. We'll see in chapter 12, not a house was unaffected by this. Every house in Egypt was affected by the death of the firstborn. This is significant. We see the people esteem, the Egyptians esteem the Israelites here. They're giving gifts to the Israelites, gold and articles of silver and articles of gold there in verse 2. Moses seems to be allotted a special degree of favor. Maybe Moses was even more relatable to the Egyptians given his background, having grown up in Pharaoh's house, kind of Pharaoh's son until he was 40. And so we see in verse 4, Moses says, "Thus says Yahweh, about midnight, I'm going out into the midst of Egypt." This will be the last point we make. Unlike the other plagues, I think we see a difference. It was clearly God who was doing the other nine plagues. There's not a question about that. But we said before, the other nine plagues could be explained in some other capacities with nature, mostly God using nature to accomplish something. What happens here in this plague, I think, is unnatural. There's no other explanation given. There's no, explanation of some illness that certainly, suddenly struck. This was God going out and performing this. He does it personally, it seems. I am going out into the midst of Egypt, in verse 4, and we'll see that repeated in chapter 12. God himself is going to attend to this one. There would be no secondary causes that could explain this. So I'll leave you there with kind of the worst of the plagues to come. And if you want to read the next couple of chapters, that we'll cover on Wednesday.